This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Or a sordid past. Your new father essentially assumed responsibility for paying those debts. Your future was secure. And the reason why I think this is helpful to emphasize is because, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, it's easy to think about the Christian faith in negative terms. We're saved from something. We have a whole history of transgression, and God wipes the slate clean. But the gospel is far more than being saved from something. The gospel is about being saved into something, into a glorious future, into an inheritance that will never fade away, that will never spoil. We are received into this family with more, that has more money than we could ever spend. And God gives it to us graciously, instantaneously. I remember so well the moment that this clicks for me. I was 19 years old. I was probably 19. I think I remember the month. It was April. So yeah, I was 18. I was 18. April 2004. And I was reading this, I kid you not, I was reading the book of Romans, chapter 3, which is a funny passage, but God graciously, in like a minute, it just dropped in my inner world that I, as a sinner with a horrendous history of messing things up, can come into the presence of Almighty God whenever I want. And Almighty God listens to me, responds to my prayer. It was this beautiful, instantaneous picture that I'm not just cleansed, I'm dressed. You know, my debts are not just canceled. I get given this check that has more money than I could ever spend. You know, it's wonderful that we are saved from things. It's even better that we're brought into this family where God is not a lawgiver, but he's a father, a gracious father. We have this status that is true about us, whether we feel it or not, whether we know it or not. We are children of God, adopted sons of God. Now, that's why someone on our staff suggested that we use a more gender-neutral translation for this text, and I honestly, typically, I'm pretty sensitive to that idea. But Paul is actually saying something very profound here about gender and about, you could say, its relative unimportance in the gospel. Because in the Roman world, women were not adopted as sons. A woman couldn't receive the heir, couldn't not be an heir of a large family estate. But what Paul is saying is that the kingdom of God works differently. God doesn't treat men one way and women another way. A woman could be a son of God. And that's actually a very powerful statement to women's worth. A former pastor of mine used to always say, women are sons of God and men are the bride of Christ, right? These wonderful metaphors about who we are, gender is relativized. Gender, of course, still matters. Talk about that in another sermon. But a woman is just as much an heir, is just as much a worthy of carrying on the name as a man is. That actually says something very powerful about how Paul thought about gender and the way he challenged some of that patriarchy that characterized the ancient world. Okay, so a status. We received this wonderful new name and this new family. We are children of God. Second, experience. Now, when the adoption process occurred, there were always four parties present. The natural parent, the adoptee, the adopted parent, and a witness. Are several witnesses. One source actually says that seven witnesses were required for an adoption to take place. Now, why was a witness so important? Well, because adoption was, in certain ways, a financial transaction before anything else. You could imagine that if you are the natural child of a father who's going to adopt a new heir, you might contest the validity of that adoption if it means you're going to be left out of the family fortune. So there were always witnesses around to ensure that if an adoption was contested, its legitimacy would stand because people witnessed it. Well, Paul, I think drawing from this world of adoption, says there is also a witness to our spiritual adoption. Someone comes in to confirm beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are indeed children of God. And that witness is nothing less than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Remember the four things? Agent, location, purpose, intended result? I can never do four. Paul says the exact same thing here about the Spirit, right? God sent the Spirit, not into the world, but into our hearts, not to redeem us, but to call out, and with the intended result, not to make us sons, not to change our status, but to cry out, Abba, Father. You know, the Son of God makes us children of God, whether we feel like it or not. It is true about us, whether we feel like it or not. The Spirit of God makes us feel like children of God. He comes into our hearts and cries out, Abba, Father. I want to emphasize two things here in this point. First, I want you to see the agency of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is doing something here, or the Spirit does something in our lives that you could say is different than what the Son does. Jesus died for us, absorbed the cost of our sin, and changed our status forever. That is wonderful. We'll never cease giving thanks to God for that fact. And God could have ended there, you might say, but he didn't. God sent the Spirit of God into our hearts so that what is objectively true about us could be deeply felt, could be personally appropriated, and become the well from which we drink and live every single day. I got this from Tim Keller. You could say the difference here is between claiming something and experiencing something. You claim what the Son of God did for you. You experience what the Spirit of God does for you. Does that make sense? You know, claiming things gets a bad name because the name it and claim it, you know, and I'm as least a fan of that as anybody. But claiming things is really important, right? I claim multiple things about myself multiple times a day. When I'm overwhelmed or afraid or stressed out or defensive, I bring to mind who I am in God's kingdom. I bring to mind my new status as a child of God. I'm claiming something about myself. I don't have to win this meeting. I don't need to be defensive right now. I'm not going to gossip about this person. That's just inconsistent with what God has made true of me. And I don't need to win. I've already won. I got given this huge check. I can never spend all the money that God has freely given me. I'm claiming something. I'm kind of being funny. Well, I'm trying to be funny. I'm trying to demonstrate what it's like to claim. But you are having to appropriate personally this truth that is in some sense outside of yourself. That's not what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God, Paul says, calls out in your own heart. You, in some sense, experience what the Spirit of God does in you. It's not something you're doing, you're claiming. It's happening to you in some sense, whether you like it or not. The Spirit calls out in your heart. He does something to you. Now, why is this so important? Why does God grace us, not just with a change of status, but with a change of experience? Because we are all so slow to realize the implications of what it means to be saved by grace. We're so slow to realize the implications that we are truly saved by grace. And you say, that's not true. That is absolutely true. It's absolutely true of every single one of us. How do I know? Because every single one of us gets embittered, are defensive, are angry, are slanders. Every single one of us acts as if what God has made true of us is in fact not true. I don't say that in a heavy way. That's just an empirical fact. We are slow to realize the implications of being saved by grace. So what does God do? He gives us his own Spirit to call out in our hearts so that we know that we know that we know that what God has made true of us is indeed true. And so the second thing I want to emphasize, you know, agency of the Spirit. Second thing, this is going to sound funny, but I think it's really true. Look, status, it's not enough to change your heart. Doctrine is not enough to change your heart. I don't know if I totally believe this, but I'll just say it. The Bible is not enough to change your heart. If that would have been enough, if the doctrine or the truth or the status change would be enough, then God wouldn't need to send his Spirit to convince us that it is indeed true. We need something more than doctrine. We need something more than the written word. We need the Spirit of God to take the word of God and make it alive in our hearts. Without it, there's no change, or there's limited change. The difference, you might say, this is a Puritan writer said this, I think it's very helpful. Picture a father walking alongside his four-year-old son. Some of you guys can quite literally imagine this. And you're holding hands with your child. That child is your son, regardless of how he or she, or I guess he, may be feeling in that moment. It's just an empirical reality. That child is your son. Imagine you, as the father, pick up your son, hug him, kiss him on the forehead, and say, my son, I love you. I'm so glad you're mine. I'm going to take care of you and protect you with everything that I am. Now, and puts him back down, and they keep walking. Has the status of the son changed? No. He's not any more of a son of his father than he was before the hug, kiss, promise thing. But do you think the enjoyment of his status changed? You bet it did. We need more than knowing abstractly that God is our Father. Our knowing because the Bible tells us that God has made things true of us in Jesus Christ. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts calling out, God, I can relate to you as a dear, dear, dear Father. If doctrine was enough, God wouldn't need to send the Spirit. Okay, new status, new experience. And then finally, a new devotion, a new devotion. And what I really want to get at here is how we can experience more of the Spirit in our lives. If we want that Spirit to call out in our hearts, what do we do? Look with me at verse 6 and just those first few words. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now, how is that because functioning there? I think it's functioning causally, or it's like as a result of what Jesus has done for you, God sends the Spirit into your hearts. You might say the Spirit of God is only available to us because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I would say in a similar way, it's not just that the Spirit, that Jesus is the means by which we experience the Spirit. I would say Jesus is the medium through which we experience the Spirit of God. Now, this actually has very practical implications, and here they are. If you want more of the Spirit, go to Jesus. If you want to understand and feel this more of the Spirit of God in your life, you take the truth about what Jesus has done for you, and you turn that into prayer. You turn it into devotion. I don't mean this negatively, you bury the truth of who Jesus is into your heart. You tamp it down. You prayerfully engage with God the Father through God the Son. And what you'll find, I find this so true in my own life, is that when we meditate on Jesus, we thank God for all that's been made true of us in Jesus. The Spirit moves, and we start to feel these wonderful things about God that are totally foreign to us because they come from outside of us. They come from the Spirit. And you'll know that the Spirit is doing that in your life if you start engaging with God for His own sake. If you start engaging with God because you find Him beautiful. You know, there's a big difference, right? I mean, you might put it this way. You don't need the Spirit of God to want things from God. If you have a checkered past and you're well aware that you do not measure up to your greatest ideals, it's intuitive or it's rational to think, I am in need of forgiveness. It's also not a lot to say that you can be impressed by the grandeur of God, by the Grand Canyon or a beautiful sunrise. Right? You don't need the Spirit of God to want something from God or to even fear God. But to find God beautiful, to pray and worship and study the Word of God for its own sake, because there's nothing else you'd rather do, that is the evidence of the Spirit of God. You know, you guys know I'm very into cycling. If you're a guest, I use lots of cycling sermon illustrations. I don't cycle for the exercise. That is like on the benefits that it gives, that's like number 8. I do it because I love it. Because it's, you know, that flow state when you're like not that conscious of what you're doing, you're so engaged in whatever. You know, I just love it. It's so fun. And I, you know, that's a little silly, but I think in a similar way, you know the Spirit of God is working in your life when you're engaging with God, not because you want something from Him. Because there's just nothing else you'd rather do. You know the Spirit of God is working in your life when you listen to worship music in your car, not because you like the chord progressions or because you like the production value, but because you want to spend that time in worship, because you're enjoying singing praise to your King. People who are adopted children of God, their lives are characterized by a new kind of devotion, a love and enjoyment of God for His own sake. Status, experience, and devotion. A final word. Isn't it wonderful that God gives us the gift of His Spirit? It would be enough. It would be enough to just make things objectively true about us. But God, in His grace and kindness, sends His Spirit into our hearts so that we can actually know Him as Father and relate to Him as Father. I'm not a scholar of world religions, but I think that has to be unique to Christianity. We can know, not just believe, we ourselves, in our own individuality, in our own family history, we can know God as Father. That is a wonderful promise. Amen.